Why did Luke write his book? Why did he write this biography of Jesus? Well, do you remember when we started looking at the book of Luke a long time ago? We saw that he wrote it for a high-ranking Roman official named Theophilus. And he had one great aim. You might just want to turn back to Luke and chapter 1 and you'll find out the one great aim. Right at the beginning of Luke, verse 4, he said this. He wanted to write, we're told in verse 4, an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Luke's desire was that Theophilus would come to a point when he was absolutely certain that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He wanted to reach this man to reach that point. He wanted to be absolutely certain that he died on the cross to save him from his sins. And the focus of all of Luke's gospel is to understand that glorious message. And that's my desire and has been my desire too. We're not studying Luke for some academic exercise. We're not studying Luke so I can fill your head with knowledge. Luke's aim and my aim is to fill your heart with the message of God's love for sinners. And once your heart is filled, that your eyes will be opened and you will personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. In other words, you become a Christian. Now, we've come now to the last chapter of Luke. We've come to the climax of this wonderful book. Last week, we saw how the tomb was empty, the beginning of Luke 24. We saw how Christ is risen. And we saw how Peter believed this. But many, most did not. And this morning, we're going to look at two who actually didn't believe. They were disciples of Jesus, but they didn't really believe. We know the name of one, Cleopas. We don't know the other. Maybe it was a husband and wife. We just don't know. Maybe it was two friends. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that I believe there are a number here today who are like these two on the road to Emmaus. And I believe that is true every time the church has the number of people in it. And maybe you are like these two on the road to Emmaus, in that you know a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard maybe many of the sermons I preached on this book. You know about his wonderful birth. You know about his perfect life. You marveled at his great miracles and his profound teaching. You know that he died on the cross. You know that he rose again, actually. But even though you know the reason that he died and rose again, even though you know that he came to provide forgiveness of sins, you cannot actually really claim to be a Christian. What's happened? What's the problem? Well, I would put it like this. Your head knowledge has not reached your heart. You had the head knowledge, but it hasn't changed your heart. You have not yet confessed your sin and put your trust in Jesus. You haven't yet asked for baptism. You cannot, in all honesty, take communion, which is for those who know Jesus is their Lord and Saviour. And when we have communion, you feel a little bit on the outside. Well, then I have a message for you today. Because that's exactly what this two on the road to Emmaus felt in that April in 33 AD. But on that Sunday, in early April 33 AD, their lives were turned upside down. They understood for the first time who Jesus was and why he came. And for the first time, their spiritual eyes were opened and they believed. And they were changed forever. So let us follow what happened to these two people And my prayer is that by the end of this sermon, all of you will walk out of this church not sad, but glad. Glad to know that your sins are forgiven. Glad to know that you're heading for heaven. Now, what happened to these two people? Well, we're going to consider it under three headings. First, the scriptures were opened and they were taught. Second, their eyes were opened and they believed. And third, their heart was warmed and they witnessed. And the title of this sermon is The Sad Made Glad. And we come to the first point, which is the longest in this sermon. The scriptures were opened and they were taught. We first encounter them in verse 13 and 14. What do we read? Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's about 10 kilometres. And they talked together of those things which had happened. These two had been visiting Jerusalem. Maybe they had come for the great Passover feast. And they were now travelling back to the village they lived in, 10 kilometres away. And as they walked, they talked about the events that had happened in Jerusalem. But it wasn't a joyful conversation. They must have trudged along that dusty, hot road, and they were heartsick, devastated, and utterly confused. And I believe at that point they had no real eternal hope. They thought that their great Messiah was dead. They thought there was no hope. And maybe that is you this morning. You come to church and you come every week. You hear Christians talking. You hear the Bible read. You see others praying and others taking communion. And as I said, you just feel you're on the outside. In one sense, you feel a bit left out. And this is how these two felt. Here they were, walking away from the greatest event in the whole of history. Walking away that day from the day Jesus rose from the dead in that place. They were walking away from those who said that the tomb was empty and who claimed Jesus was alive. And they were walking away because they didn't understand the greatness of what had happened. They'd heard it with their ears, but they didn't understand it in their heart. So they left Jerusalem to go back home, to go back to work, to go back to the normal drudgery of life. Is that you this morning? You understand the events of Easter, but not in your heart. It hasn't changed your life. You have this head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. But listen on to see what happens. Something wonderful happens. Verse 15 and 16. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. As they walked along the road, somebody joined them. Another man. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't realize walking next to them was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And here they were, walking along with the greatest blessing of all, and they didn't understand it. Let me let you into a little secret that all Christians know about every church service. When we meet for church, if we count up how many people are present, there's always one more here than you count. If I counted up today, and maybe there's 60 people here today, but actually there's 61 people here today. You won't see that person. It's not that he's hiding in a cupboard. It's not that he's in the kitchen doing the washing up. But he's here nonetheless. There is another person. An extra person here. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. What did Jesus say? He promised to be with us when we meet in his name. Turn back to Matthew 18, verse 20. It's on page 868. Matthew 18, page 868. We're reading verse 20. And this is what Jesus himself promised. When the church meets together, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the Son of God, is with us here in spirit? You can't see him. You may not feel his presence, but he is here because he's promised to be here. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what does the Lord Jesus want you to do? All of us to do? The same as he set out to do with the two on the road to Emmaus. He wants to begin a conversation with you. Because in one sense, that's what a worship service is. He wants to talk to you, and he wants you to talk to him. Now, how will he speak? He will not speak audibly. You won't hear his voice, but he will speak through the word of God. That's why at the beginning of every service I say we're going to hear God speaking to us when we read a psalm. Because this word is living. And so when we read the Bible, this is God speaking to us. And then a faithful sermon is also explaining the Bible. This can also be God speaking to us. And so in our reading, Jesus begins a conversation with them. And he begins with a question. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have one another as you walk and are sad?'" Jesus here sees they're sad. And he asks them what they've been talking about. Now, of course, Jesus knew why they were sad. Jesus knows everything. But he wants to tease out of them the answer. And so now the conversation develops. The Lord has spoken to them, and now they speak to the Lord. What do they say? Verses 18 to 24. "Then one of whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things that would have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' Jesus said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since those things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that it also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Cleopas recounts the whole sad, sorry saga about Jesus of Nazareth, the great prophet, speaking, of course, to Jesus, not realizing it, how he had been arrested and tried and put to death. And now it was the third day. And some people were saying, making claims that he'd come back to life. Now, what is Cleopas doing here? He is doing what we should always do when we come to church. In fact, whenever we pray, whenever we speak to the Lord, he tells the Lord what is on his heart. Now, the Lord knows what's on Cleopas's heart. The Lord knew everything they were talking about. But still, the Lord asks them to tell him. And so it is with us. The Lord knows what's on your heart. He knows everything you're going through in your life. He knows every trial you have, every pain you suffer, every joy you experience. He knows everything that's worrying you, concerning you, keeping you awake at night. He knows it all, doesn't he? Because he knows everything. But he still wants you to tell him in your own words. He wants you to be honest. In fact, he loves it when we're honest. He hates it when we're dishonest. He doesn't mind if we admit if we don't understand everything. He doesn't mind if we say we have doubts and troubles and we don't understand. He just wants to have a conversation with us. Jesus is called the Word for a good reason. He wants to have words with us. And he wants to hear our words to him. I just want to imagine this afternoon that you've been invited to some old friends for lunch to spend the afternoon. That's nice, isn't it? And these friends have said, come over and spend the afternoon after you've been to church. Come over and spend the afternoon with us. You say, yes, thank you. So you turn up at your old friend's house. You've known them for years. But when you arrive, you don't say one word. They speak to you, they ask how you are, but you don't reply. They ask how your job's going, and you say, you make no comment at all. You don't say a word for the 2 or 3 hours you're there. How extraordinary. How rude. But do you do the same when you come to church? Do you do the same? You come here to worship God. You come here to hear God speaking to you, but you don't say anything to God in reply. You do not worship him by singing the hymns or by speaking to him in prayer. You just want it all to be one way. But that's not what a conversation is about. And it's not what God wants with us. Yes, of course, primarily we come to hear God speaking to us. We listen as the Bible is read and the sermon is preached. But there must be a response. We must come willing to praise God with our lips. We must be willing to pray. We must be willing to respond to the word that we hear. We must be willing to have a conversation with God. What do you need to say to God today? Maybe something that's been in your heart for a long time and you just haven't got round to saying it to God. Maybe it's to confess some sin. I don't know. Maybe it's a word to thank him for answering your prayers this week. Maybe it's a prayer request for yourself or a family member. Maybe it's to ask for guidance. Whatever it is, you need to speak. Don't expect to be a one-way conversation with God. He speaks to us and we speak to him. And that's why in our service we have times of quiet when you can pray. That's why before the service we have a little pause when you can quietly pray to God, asking to bless you during the service. That's why later on after the sermon we're going to have a time of open prayer when anybody can pray. That's why during communion we have a time of long period of silence while we're sharing the elements. What can you do with that silence? Don't think about dinner. Pray to the Lord. And that's why at the end of the service the pianist plays a tune, not just because it sounds nice, but to give you a moment to reflect and to pray to God at the end of the service. Don't let your worship just be one way. Not only listen to God, but speak to God. And marvel at it. Marvel that you and I can speak to our Creator. You can pour out your heart to the Lord Jesus. And as you pour out your heart, he'll never say, oh, I didn't know that. He knows it all anyway. But he wants us to show that we believe in him by telling him what we're thinking. You can confess your sins. You can ask the Lord to help you in your trials. You can ask the Lord to guide you in the decisions you've got to make this week. You can ask the Lord to help you to be a good parent, a good husband, a good wife, a good teenager, a good child, a good employer, a good employee, a good friend. Have you prayed that? Is it time for you to start to speak to the Lord? How can we expect the Lord to speak to us if we don't speak to him? So the two are on the road and they tell Jesus what's on their heart. And now the Lord graciously speaks to them. Look what we read in verses 25 to 27. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now in this conversation, Jesus rebukes them because they were foolish. They were foolish because they failed to see the fundamental truth about the Old Testament. The fundamental truth of the books that we go from Genesis to Malachi, those 39 books. What is the fundamental truth about those 39 books? They are all about Christ and his work. So Jesus preaches a wonderful sermon, and he shows them that in all of that Old Testament passages, in every book, all 39 books, in every chapter of those 39 books, you will find something to do with Christ. You see, the Old Testament is not just a history book. It is, and it's accurate history. It's not just a book that teaches us what is right and wrong. It is that, and it's perfect in telling us what is right and wrong. It's not just a book of wise sayings. It's very wise. If you want to be wise, read the Proverbs. And it's not just a book that answers the fundamental questions about life, about, for instance, how the world was created, it tells us. Or why the world is in such a mess, it tells us. Or why we die, it tells us. The Old Testament is supremely a book about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's about how we can have our sins forgiven. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, Christ is concealed. He's hidden in pictures and symbols and types and shadows, but he's there nonetheless. When you read the story of Noah and the flood, Christ is there. He's pictured by the ark, the place of safety from the judgment of God. When you read the story of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt and then rising to be second in the kingdom, Christ is there. Joseph is a picture of Christ dying, resurrection and ascending to sit at the right hand of the Father, second in the kingdom. When you read the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the lamb being slain and the blood put on the doorposts, Christ is there. It pictures Christ protecting us from the wrath of God. When you read the sacrificial system in Leviticus, Christ is there. Because the book answers how we, who are sinners, can approach a holy God, and it's through the shedding of blood. Christ is there in the book of Judges. Samson, Jephthah were raised up to deliver the children of Israel who had fallen into sins. They are types of Christ. Christ is there in the life of David. He pictures Christ defeating our great enemy when he defeats Goliath, and so on. I could go on. In fact, I challenge you. Show me any chapter in the Old Testament, and I will show you how in some way we can find the message of Christ there, the message of the gospel there. Because that's why it was written. Do you find the Old Testament has nothing to teach you? Do you find it difficult to read and to learn from? Could it be because you're not looking for Christ there? Because, my friends, if you look for Christ in the Old Testament, the whole book comes alive. God willing, when we finish the book of Luke, we'll turn back again to the Old Testament, and we will find that. And that is why, my friends, every sermon must be centered on Christ. In fact, if a sermon doesn't speak of Christ, it is not a biblical sermon. It is just a lecture. It may be very interesting. It may be a very good lecture. There may be some good teaching about morals. But the message we need to hear again and again is we sin and Christ saves. That's the message of the gospel. And that's, of course, the message of the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament. And that's the message that the two on the road to Emmaus needed to understand. Do you notice when they were speaking, they spoke nothing about sin. They spoke nothing about their sins being forgiven by Christ dying. They didn't understand it. It was just history to them. Oh, he was a prophet, he died. And some people claim he rose again. Some history to us. Not if they read the Old Testament. Do you remember over Easter, the psalm we read? What psalm did I read on Good Friday and then also on Easter morning? 22. This talks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's all through the scriptures. And this is the message we need to understand. And when you understand it, the Bible will become alive. The Bible will grip you. The Bible will excite you. You open it up and say, what am I going to find out about Christ, about salvation, about how to live as a Christian? Because the Bible will speak to your heart about your greatest need, forgiveness of your sins. But actually, I just go ahead of myself because there's something else that needs to happen in order for us to really understand the Bible, in order for us to be saved from our sins. And that brings us to our second, much more brief point. The second thing that happened to the route, too, on the road to Emmaus. What's the second thing that happened? Their eyes were opened and they believed. Look at verses 28 to 31. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he was have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. The two were left stunned and overwhelmed by what they had heard from Jesus. Their heads were full of information. They wanted more. So when they reach Emmaus, and it looks like Jesus would leave them, they say, no, please stay, please stay. So he does. This was a good sign. They wanted to know more. Do you want to know more about the Bible? Do you want to understand more about its message? Then keep coming to a place where you hear the word faithfully explained. Keep coming to church. Let nothing but wild horses, as we say in English, stop you coming. But now we come to maybe the most touching incident, event in the whole narrative. They sit down to eat a meal. And Jesus takes bread and he breaks it. And as he breaks the bread, having given thanks, and hands it to the two, at that moment, we read their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Maybe they had seen Jesus do this many times. Maybe they had been at the feeding of the 5,000. But surely here is a reference to the Lord's Supper. On the night before he was betrayed, Jesus had taken bread and broken it and handed it to his disciples. And he had said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now there's a key message we need to understand from this incident. If we are to truly understand Christ and what he has done, the Lord needs to open our eyes. The Lord needs to open our eyes. Not our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. All true Christians have one thing in common. They have had their spiritual eyes opened. And we know this actually from when we celebrate communion. In a few minutes, we will celebrate communion with the bread and wine. And we have bread here, and we have wine here. Everybody stays for this part of the service, whether they are Christians or they're not. Everybody sees the bread. Everybody sees the wine. Everybody hears the words I say. But only true Christians see Jesus. Only true Christians see Jesus in the bread, symbolized by the bread. Only true Christians see Jesus' blood symbolized in the wine. Because only them, they have had their spiritual eyes open. And only true Christians know that the bread and wine point to the fundamental truth that Jesus has died for me, for my sins. And this is only spiritually discerned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just turn on. Past Luke, John, Acts and Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on page 1013. Verse 14, we read this. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. For the gospel to go from your head to your heart, something has to happen to your heart. The heart needs to be changed, because we're born with a hard heart, a heart that doesn't want to know the gospel. The Bible describes this change in several ways. It talks about your heart being melted, made soft. It talks about how you must be born again. It talks about how your eyes must be opened or your ears unblocked. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that changes us within us. And unless this happens to a person will never be saved. Now you might be thinking, well, what hope is there for me then? What can I do? Do I just have to sit here passively, waiting until God opens my eyes? No, no, no! Because what does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. God has chosen to open spiritual eyes as the word of God is preached to you, as you read the word of God. The Bible never says we must wait for our eyes to be opened in order to believe. Never. You have a responsibility. You hear the words. You understand that Jesus has died upon the cross for sinners. You know you're a sinner. And the Bible says if you repent and believe on Jesus, you will be saved. So what must you do? You must cry out to God, Lord, have mercy. Or as King David did, Lord, give me a new heart. Change me, Lord. Help me to believe. And here's the wonder of God's ways that are past understanding. The mere fact that you are crying out to God actually is evidence that God is working in your heart. Because that's how it works. It begins with God. God is saving you. Did you see what happens at the end of verse 31? It's really beautiful, this. It says at the end of verse 31 that Jesus vanished from their sight. But for these two, for the first time, Jesus was really present. And would stay present in their heart and their lives forever and ever. They didn't need to have Jesus physically there to know this, because their heart had been changed. They knew that Jesus was alive. They knew their sins were forgiven. And they were full of joy. Look afresh at the table we have set before us. Look at the bread. Look at the wine. And see Jesus. Jesus here with us. See Jesus in all his love and all his compassion, dying on the cross to save you. Will you come to him now and start that conversation with him? Be honest with him. Tell him about your doubts. Tell him about your fears, your sins. But come to him and he will hear you. Because he's promised that whoever comes to him, he will never, ever turn away. My friends, if you do, though, this morning see Christ, and if you do know him in your heart, you know you're a Christian, what must you do? And that brings us to our final brief point. Because we read here that their hearts were warmed and they witnessed. Look at verses 32 to 35. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? There's the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is no limp, lukewarm response. Their hearts are on fire, set on fire by the Holy Spirit. They have a burning joy knowing that Christ is risen. And every time somebody is truly saved, they're filled with love and a zeal for the Lord. And zeal always leads to action. There they were, tired at the end of a day. But what do? They turn round and walk back, probably run back those 10 kilometres to Jerusalem. They're no longer tired. Their limbs are no longer weak. They can't wait to get back. They run back. Maybe it took 2 hours to get to where Emmaus, but it probably only took 30 minutes to get back. They run back. The love of Christ is compelling them to action. They have to go and tell the other disciples what they discovered. Jesus is alive. You see, becoming a Christian is not like joining a club. It's not like turning over a new leaf. It's the most radical change that can ever happen to a human being. Your whole life is turned upside down. All of your priorities are changed. Their priority had been to get back to work. Now their priority was to get back to the Lord. All of their motivations are living a change. You have a new Lord. Christ is now first for the Christian. Serving Christ is first, and nothing else is more important. There was nothing else more important for those two on the road to Emmaus. They forgot about their job. They forgot about the housework. They forgot about whatever else they were going to do. And they rushed back because Jesus is alive. Are you a Christian? Do you have that zeal? Do you have that zeal filling your heart? About 150 years ago in America, there was a Native American who became a Christian. I don't know how, but he became a Christian. And one day, an Englishman traveling around North America on holiday, traveling various places, happened to meet this Native American. And he spent the day with him. And as he spent the day with this Native American, he discovered that all the Native American talked about was one subject, Christ. He kept on talking about him. Every sentence was full of Christ. And eventually this Englishman, who wasn't a Christian, got very exasperated. And so he said to this Native American, what is the reason you make so much of Christ and talk so much for you about him? What has he done for you? And the Native American did something that maybe only a Native American would do. He didn't say anything. But they were outside. And he gathered together some dry leaves and moss. And he made a big circle on the ground of dry leaves and moss, maybe about half a meter like that. And then he went and found a worm. And he put the worm in the middle, surrounded by this circle of moss and dry leaves. And then he struck a light and he lit the moss And quickly it burst into flames, flaming up. And there was the worm in the middle. And the worm could feel the heat. And it tried to go this way and found the heat, and that way and found the heat, and the other way and found the heat. And in the end, the worm got into right into the center of the circle and crawled up as though about to die, thinking all was lost. And then the Native American picked up that worm and put it to his bosom. And then he spoke and said, "I was that worm. I was that worm. I was dying in my sins, helpless, and I was hopeless, on the brink of the fires of hell itself. And it was Jesus who put forth his arm and plucked me out, and in love brought him to his bosom. And he plucked me from the eternal fires of hell. And it was Jesus who brought me near to his heart in love. This is the reason," he said, "I speak so much about Jesus and make so much of him. I'm not ashamed of him. I love him because he loved me." Has the Lord made you glad? Has the Lord warmed your heart? Then let us not be afraid to speak of Christ. Let us tell others. Let us witness to others. Let us speak of Christ, how he warmed our heart and turned us from being sad to glad. Because that is what all true Christians should do. Amen.